Sometimes the preachers have a little bit of banter among themselves, and they speak sometimes about the one that drew the short straw. He's left with the graveyard slot. So I hope I don't put you to sleep if this happens to be the graveyard slot this afternoon. If you could just stay awake for a few moments longer, we do trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. We're back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Really didn't get as far earlier as I thought we would, but we'll take up there from verse number 5 just to get the connection. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. And then temptation is mentioned at verse 13, and it's developed, but now it's the temptation to evil, the allurement to do evil. Not temptation now in the sense of testings, but temptation in the sense of being attracted to sin. And so he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now that is our scripture reading, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. We did see that James speaks about trials and the fact that inevitably trials will come the way of the people of God. And there is one thing that we need in trials, and that is wisdom. Of course, we need wisdom for every department of living. But he's saying now, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And we saw that God gives wisdom and that he gives abundantly. But, says verse 6, you've got to ask in faith. Now, we lift it as a general principle. It is crucial to pray believingly. Sometimes we wonder, can an omnipotent God meet my need? My friend, is there anything too hard for the Lord? There's nothing impossible with God. These are statements, inspired statements from the Word of God. So we can ask in faith. Now, just a word of caution. There are some people who tell you, you can demand things from God. And they'll tell you, don't be saying, if it's your will. Just make the demand. Oh, my dear friends, we need to keep in mind that we're dealing with deity. And we need to keep in mind that we must come with befitting reverence and with godly fear. Let's respect the Almighty, albeit we have the great honor of addressing him as Father, but we can ask in faith, really believing that God has the ability to meet our particular need. It's a wonderful thing when the church gathered for prayer in Acts chapter 12. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him, for Peter. Specific prayer for Peter. And then a knock comes to the door. And Rhoda goes to the door. And Peter's at the door. The answer to their prayer was standing at the door. And when she told them, they didn't believe it. I suppose in modern parlance, they were maybe saying, it must be his ghost. It's certainly not him. Or you say, maybe they weren't praying for Peter's release. Maybe they were just praying for him in the sense, asking God to give him grace in the trial, dying grace. I don't believe that. They were praying for Peter's release. And the answer to their prayer was standing at the door. And they didn't believe it. Do you get a shock when God answers your prayers? A real surprise. Oh, ask in faith, says James, nothing wavering. And he's going on to speak about that now. The man who wavers, the person who's like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of God. The problem of unanswered prayer. And the problem of unanswered prayer can be a very real problem in the lives of believers. And there could be a number of reasons as to why prayers are unanswered. In this very book, the Epistle by James, James says, "Ye ask and receive not." Why? Because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts. And so you ask the question now, if God doesn't respond to my request, could it be that what I'm asking is for self-gratification, so that I can consume it on my own lusts? That bigger job that I'm pleading with God that I'll get, if he gives me the promotion, well, could it be that I'll be using the extra income just to gratify self for bigger things, swankier things? Oh, says James, no. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. When God does not answer the prayer, let us ask ourselves the question, could it be that if he does respond, then it would not be for our spiritual good? There's a little verse in the book of Psalms, beloved. It chills me every time I read it. He gave them the request, but he sent leanness into their souls. And I would have to ask at times, if I'm getting what I'm asking for, would there come with it a corresponding leanness of soul? Would it diminish me spiritually? And so James highlights the possibility of unanswered prayer because God in his kindness is withholding something that would not be for my spiritual good. You go to the book of Psalms, and another reason for unanswered prayer is highlighted there. Psalm 66. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I'm harboring sin, unconfessed sin, can I really expect God to respond to my appeals? Is it possible that in your life there's secret sin and yet you still stand in the prayer meeting? Our dear brother has just emphasized that as far as worship and prayer is concerned, that does not require gift. So it's open to all brothers to pray. You don't need to be gifted. But no, I would really have to bring that down. Not all brothers. All brothers with holy hands, says 1 Timothy chapter 2. I will that the males pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The hands have to be holy hands. If they are besmirched, it'd be better to keep my seat in the prayer meeting. And when it comes to kneeling in the presence of God, I discover this, that moral suitability is required for my prayer life. Says James in chapter 5, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so James is emphasizing, a man like Elijah was a righteous man. He had the moral suitability to bow the knee and pray to God. My brother, my sister, unanswered prayer could be as a consequence of sin in the life. But here, James is saying, in effect, if you don't pray with faith, don't be expecting God to answer your prayer. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded? Two-souled, unstable. We were hearing from our dear brother Peter earlier that if there's going to be stability, there has to be truth built into our lives. You know, you cannot sustain your Christian life by singing frothy choruses. That will not provide the edification of which we've been hearing. No, the truth of God has to be built into the life if there's going to be stability. The Word of God expects you to be rooted and grounded. A kind of double metaphor. A metaphor from the field of agriculture. Rooted. You get your roots down. A metaphor from the world of construction. And you've got to be well founded if you're going to have a strong edifice, rooted and grounded. Tell me, is your Christian life rooted and grounded? Or are you unstable? The man who wrote this book is called James. The Hebrew equivalent is Jacob. And some of our dear brethren have seen the 12 sons of Jacob peppered throughout this epistle by James. Now, I think you can, but, well, our dear brother was speaking about stretching the alliteration. I think sometimes you've got to stretch it a wee bit to see the 12 sons of Jacob all there in James's epistle. But no doubt about who this one is in verse 8. A double-minded man, unstable, and you go to Reuben. And as Jacob gathered the 12 boys round the deathbed and addressed them one by one, Reuben was first on the agenda. Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And brethren and sisters, the kind of instability that featured in Reuben's life was what we were hearing about from our brother Andrew. Moral instability. He'd been guilty of immorality, an illicit association with his father's concubine. Unstable, says Jacob. Oh, Jacob was angry at the time, but he seemed to just hold it in, but he never forgot it. And when it came to the deathbed, the whole thing raked up. Reuben, unstable as water. I just want to underscore the appeal that our dear brother made to us. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And in a filthy world, we do need to understand that a premarital relationship is sin in the sight of God. And an extramarital affair is sin in the sight of God. May God help us all to be morally stable people. But then it's possible to be doctrinally unstable. And that's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians chapter 3 or 4. And he'll tell us about the gifts that the risen Christ has given to the church. And in the ultimate, these gifts are given that ye be no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. You've discovered it, haven't you? Folks who've gone overboard for Reformed theology and the 5 points of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace, and they're overboard with it. And then you discover maybe they swing to another extreme and they go after the charismatic thing. Tossed to and fro. And our brethren have been impressing us over this day that it is absolutely critical that we be well versed in the truth of God and we allow the Word of God to mould our thinking. It's so good to be doctrinally stable, to know what you believe, to know why you believe what you believe, to have a scriptural foundation for what you do in your personal life, in your family life, in business life, in assembly life. For I tell you, friends, in the Word of God, there are principles that govern every department of life. And please, don't be picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you want to believe and obey. I've known some folks, and really, as far as their business ethics are concerned, and the standards that they maintain in the family, and just their general Christian behavior, you would have to give them 100%. And yet they haven't a clue as far as New Testament doctrine is concerned relating to the assembly. Careless about that. I have also known people who have been very rigid and strict about adhering to the scriptural principles of the assembly, and yet their personal behavior has been abominable. my dear friends, we've got to allow the Word of God to govern every department of our lives. A lovely thing was said about Zacharias and Elizabeth, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. It's so good just to allow the Scriptures to govern us in all that we do. So don't let's be unstable. James is highlighting the fact there's the possibility that we could be unstable. And I've been highlighting, you could be unstable morally. You could be unstable doctrinally. Rather, let us be rooted and grounded in love. Now, James kind of changed topic, and he speaks to the brother of low degree, and then the rich man, and he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he's exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. And he's saying, look, the gospel has a leveling effect in the lives of men and women. And to me, that's a beautiful thing. You know, you think of the different strata that you see in society today. I don't think you have the same kind of language about it as we do. We speak about working class and middle class and upper class. I don't know whether that class system is in place in the United States or not. But, you know, that's how it is in our country. And people look at that. And then, of course, you go to the likes of India, and there's a caste system with many, many castes, right from those who are the untouchables right to the high caste. When it comes to Christianity, there ought to be no class distinction. And the brother of low degree has been brought up, and he can rejoice in that. And the brother who is rich, in a sense, he's been made low. He's been brought down to the same level. Everyone is on the same level. You see it at Jericho, don't you? Yonder at Jericho, there's a rich man up a tree. And the message to him was, make haste and come down. And the rich man's brought down. There's a beggar man at the side of the road. And the message to him was, be of good cheer. Arise. He calleth for thee. So the beggar is brought up, and the rich man is brought down. And I'm moving away from this microphone again. I better get into position or I'll be in trouble. And there is that leveling effect as far as the gospel is concerned. Oh, you see it, don't you, in some of the epistles. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth thee, and Quartus, the brother. Erastus, a top CA. The top man in the administration of Corinth, Quartus, a slave, I think. You know, his name is not even a name. It's only a number. Number four. And whenever the master shouted, number four, he had to jump to attention. Quartus, the brother. You read about Secundus, number two. And Tertius, number three. And Quartus, number four. But whenever our dear brethren mention these things, they always remind us, you never read of Primus, number one, for in all things he must have the preeminence. But slave number four and the chamberlain of the city, they're brought together in the one breath, and it's so delightful. Philemon, the master, Onesimus, the slave, and they're sitting down there in the same assembly. Lydia, gentle, refined, a businesswoman, the jailer, rough, coarse. I tell you this, brethren, you wouldn't have baptized him at the same hour of the night now, would you? You know, you would have baptized Lydia. You know, the gentle, refined Lydia, no problem. But he had a lot of baggage. You wouldn't have baptized him the same hour of the night. And yet there they are, from diverse backgrounds, and they're brought together. And the man who is down there is brought up. And the woman or the man who's up, they're brought down because the gospel has a leveling effect. How's it working out practically? I hope there aren't those among us who are despised because they're doing a menial task. And we happen to be prosperous in business. Or maybe we've done well in the career. And we seem to have endless resources, and they're struggling, and they're finding it difficult to make ends meet. My brother and my sister Let every one of us, as the people of God, have a heart for each other. I know that those who are down there can sometimes despise the others. Even people who have made good, they get despised by folk who have maybe been brought up with a silver spoon in their mouth. You know that kind of language, or is that a Britishism? I don't know. Anyway, I think you'll know what I mean. We were visiting a very elderly Christian lady in Sri Lanka. Delightful kind of a soul, but I would have called her pleasant snob. You know, I would have called her that. Her husband, long deceased, but he'd been an ambassador to the United States and then an ambassador to the United Nations. And in her place, she's got a picture of her husband shaking hands with President Nixon, if you please. It's all these years ago, shaking hands with President Nixon. See, and, a bit snobbish. So there were people building just next to her. And, you know, very, very prestigious homes. So we said, "You're getting new neighbours, Christabel?" "Yes, yes." "The Novu Rish," she says. "The Novu Rish." People who just worked their way up. And they weren't in the same status as her. And so even the wealthy woman despised the Novu Rish. Well, anyway, you know French, don't you? We're not in Canada, but you'll know French. I'm sure you know French. I'm sure you do. But anyway, the point is, there really ought to be no discrimination among the people of God. And James is saying, rich and poor, they're there in it together. And he's saying about the rich people, because they are particularly vulnerable. Let the rich rejoice in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and so on. The rich man shall fade away in his goings, in his ways. And people hardly believe it. And they think that wealth is the big thing. And it's all right to tell the unsaved there are no pockets and shrouds, but do we believe it? And it's all right to tell the unsaved, you can't take it with you. You know, you brought nothing into the world and you'll carry nothing out. But do we believe it? Are we investing in heaven's banks? You see, we're going to be torn from it someday. Oh, I know there was a sense in which Job had all his possessions torn from him. But in every case, there comes a day when the folks are torn from their possessions. And you ask, how much did he leave? And the answer's the same every time. He left it all. He left it all. You ask Nabal about that. And Nabal was wealthy and he had his shepherds and they were shearing sheep. And David looks, he comes looking for a little help. And the man was mean. Oh, he makes a feast fit for a king, for himself and his friends, but he won't give a cent to David. Mean. And life comes to an end like that. Nabal the fool. And I have a strong feeling that the Lord Jesus had Nabal the fool in mind when he told his story in Luke chapter 12, the rich farmer, the waving grain, the anticipation of the new barns. Well, I was going to use a Scottish word. Stapped. No, you don't know it. Filled. Filled right up to the rafters with the grain. Thou fool. You're a Nabal. You're another Nabal. Thou fool. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In other words, the relatives are going to be left to squabble over your estate, mister. The rich man shall fade away in his ways. I'm not going to emphasize this to any length, but I do trust that none of us have become materialistic. And I certainly hope that we haven't become hoarders, kind of spiritual squirrels, stashing it all away. Because the Lord Jesus forbade it. Will I say that again? The Lord Jesus forbade it. Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth. Now I know that there are contingencies that are going to arise along the road of life. And there's no problem about making provision for known contingencies. For example, in Joseph's day, there were going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. It was known that the 7 years of famine were coming. And Joseph, with foresight, made preparation for that. And was it a fifth of the grain of the 7 good years was stashed away because this was a known contingency that was going to arise. But we think about the things that might or might not occur in life. And we want to be cushioned against any contingency that may arise in life. And the Lord Jesus says, look, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. I'm sorry if this doesn't go down too well. You'll pardon me. I'll be going home to Scotland. If it was one of these men, you know, you would be able to harass them out of their minds if you didn't agree with their ministry. But I'm off very shortly. And, well, I'm getting to the age I'm hardly likely to be back, at least not too often, at least. So I'm just hoping that it maybe gets to some young person, maybe too late for some of the older people. I'll tell you this. I read too much of William MacDonald when I was a teenager and a young married person to ever think that it would be important to lay up treasure on earth. And so James is saying here, the rich man is going to fade away in his goings. But then this, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. And James is winding up this little paragraph about the problems of life, the stresses, the temptations of life. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Oh, James, you've been telling us already that temptations are beneficial. They mould our characters. They help us to develop other spiritual graces. You've been telling us about that. Temptations are profitable for this present life. Ah, but I want to tell you something else, says James. They're profitable with regard to the future. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried or when he has been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Lovely phrase that, isn't it? Them that love him. Are you here today, numbered among those who love him? I was quoting a hymn to the friends in Langstaff the other evening. We sing it frequently. I sometimes wonder if we can sing it sincerely. Like shoreless seas, thy love can know no bounds. Thou lovest me, deep, vast, immense, unfathomed, Lord, profound. And maybe we need to whisper it, Lord, I love thee. I wonder if we do. And our love for him is not just an emotion in the bosom. Our love for him is expressed practically. If you love me, keep my commandments. And love for Christ is evidenced in the obedience of which we were hearing earlier. Hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2 that we were hearing about. Keeping his commandments gives us the assurance that we know him. Keeping his commandments is evidence that we love him. Now, says James, you love him. And a crown of life is promised to those who love him. the crown of life for the martyr, the crown of life who keeps right on to the end of the road, the crown of life for the person who doesn't allow the problems of life to swamp them, and they've gone on with Christ despite the difficulties, the harassments, the persecutions. Crown of life. It was promised to the assembly at Smyrna because they too were beleaguered. They knew much of hostility, imprisonment, the possibility of martyrdom, and the promise of the crown of life. Of course, there's a kingdom promised to those who love him in chapter 2 of James's epistle. And he's speaking about the poor again, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which God has promised to them that love him. I tell you, friends, we've got a great future, haven't we? A great future. I was in a house one time, just west of London, not London, Ontario, London. And the folk I was staying with, they gave me a room, of course, and there was a bookcase in that room, and there were some books on the shelf, and among them, a couple of books by a man called Henry Durbinville. And the one was Winsome Christianity. And I think it said that it was written specially for aged Christians. And I was only middle-aged at that time, so I just put it back on the shelf. But the other one. The best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. Friends, if fellowship here with our Lord can be so inexpressibly sweet, then what will it be when his face we see, when round his bright throne we meet? The best is yet to be. Crown of life. Kingdom promised to those who love him. Lift up your heads today, because in the midst of all the difficulties and the pressures of life, he's coming. And it won't be long. And we hear his promise, surely I come quickly. Loyal hearts respond at Livonia this afternoon, and we say, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. I have 1 minute left, but that would take us into a new section. So, you've got an extra minute for your supper. I can actually hear the stomach rumbling. You're ready for it.
We're grateful again.